Well, let's take our Bibles and turn, open them again, and turn to the New Testament writing of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at a couple of verses and explain the context in which we find them, but they speak to the issue of the Lord's Supper, of the cup, and of the bread. This is not the more familiar passage in 1 Corinthians, which is in the next chapter over regarding the Lord's Supper. But here, Paul does speak to what we are doing this morning as well, and may the Lord teach us according to His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 14, and I'll read through verse 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I pray, Father, this morning as we read your word, as we see the gospel in the elements of the cup and the bread, I pray this morning, Father, our hearts would be encouraged for who Christ is and what he has done for us. And may we join in when we participate, those who are able, to join them with full hearts, glad hearts, united hearts, holy hearts. So, Father, continue to help us to think and to give of ourselves to you in glad response. Please take our minds, take our wills, take our affections. May they be pleasing in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you to be seated. It would be possible and right for someone in this room this morning to charge me with false advertising. Because last week, in your message notes, I told you next week we're going to look at the Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you've been dutifully studying this week. And you came and you were ready. Well, I'm just giving you one more week to get even more ready for that series as we look at what we believe. As I was preparing for this week, I thought, you know, it's the Lord's Supper, maybe we should just focus on that this week and then start on that new series on the other side of that. And so I pray for your gracious understanding and willingness as we concentrate this morning on what are we doing here? And what's going on as we do what we do? And is this a good thing? Is this a biblical thing? And can we understand what it is that we're doing? I certainly want all those who come to the table to understand what we're doing and not just mindlessly walking through the routine of receiving a piece of bread and drinking it afterwards with some juice, some fruit of the vine. No mindlessness here. We want to be fully aware of what we are doing and joining in for the right reasons. So this morning, as I just want to walk through this passage. And I want us to notice, beginning with verse 14, who Paul is speaking to. Who is the audience? Who does he have in mind as he begins to speak about the issue of the Lord's Supper? And notice here that he is speaking, he says very plainly, verse 14, therefore, my beloved. Now, who are the beloved? Well, he sort of addresses his audience for us. If you want to keep your finger there and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there in the second verse, he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, that is set apart, made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be separate, called to be holy, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So that the audience in whom Paul is addressing here in this letter are those that he believes have been called by God in faith and who call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the Anointed One, who comes to rescue men and women from their sins. He's speaking to those who claim to be one with Christ. And so when he's giving some words of correction in chapter 10, if perhaps you go and read the entire chapter, these are words of correction. He speaks to them still in tender tones. My beloved. Now he's dealing with a very serious issue. Idolatry. The competingness of the heart of individuals after following after Christ and perhaps following after other gods. Or at least not so much following after Christ alone as giving some room of tolerance for other idols. Very serious issue. So much so that it's at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet, I want you to notice, perhaps as spouses, or as friends, or as parents, of the gravest of issues, still the tenderest of correspondence. That there may be nothing more important than making sure that you're worshiping the right God. My beloved, notice the tenderness in which he is still correcting them. In this moment. So the audience then, those that he is writing to, are those who have been identified as believers in Christ. So perhaps this would be a second point of application. First point of application would be, even if I have to correct somebody in something that's very important, I can still do so with gentleness and graciousness. The second point of application, particularly as we're coming to the Lord's Supper table, is this, that whatever he says regarding the table, he is saying to believers. And so let us say from the outset that the table is marked off for those who are believers, professing believers in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, let's look at the cup and the bread. And maybe you want to make two categories out of that. Just give yourself plenty of space to be able to write the pertinent information. The cup and the bread. Notice that the cup is called the cup of blessing. And what is this in reference to, particularly as it says that we the cup of blessing that we bless, or the cup of thanksgiving that we bless or give thanks for, is not a participation in the blood of Christ. Well, what is this cup and the blood of Christ? And so let's just look over, keep your finger there, and let's look over to Matthew chapter 26. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 26 and beginning with verse 26. This is the last meal that Jesus has with his disciples before the crucifixion. He eats with them again after the resurrection. But this is the last supper that he has before the crucifixion. And it is the Passover meal. It's a remembrance of that time in Israel's history when God delivered Israel out of bondage through the marking of blood over the posts. Marked by bread that was cooked quickly as well. And so they're eating this Passover meal in which they're remembering God's deliverance in the past. And Jesus is about to spin all of that on its head and reinterpret it in terms of his delivering now from hell. His delivering now from judgment of God. His delivering out of darkness and into the kingdom of glorious light. And so in verse 26, we see, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took it, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." The blood of the promised relationship, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus very much so identifies his work on the cross not as an accident, not as some sort of political tragedy. It is the final, fullest sacrifice to be given to God on behalf of man for the forgiveness of sins. And so back over in 1 Corinthians, when we read that we have a cup of blessing, what it is we are coming even this morning as we take up the cup. It is a cup of blessing in which we are mindful of the work of Jesus to shed His blood for us. And it's a good thing because His shed blood means the forgiveness of all my sins. Not just my past sins, since I last took the Lord's Supper. All my sins. Past, present, and future, they are all gone. Which means what? In the words of Paul in the book of Romans, therefore there is now no condemnation, nor will there ever be for those who are in Christ Jesus. For we have been redeemed and we have been rescued. It is a cup of thanksgiving. It is not what we faced before Christ, a cup of wrath. Over in Psalm 75, there is for the wicked a cup full and foaming with the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. But Jesus drinks of that cup to the last drop for us. This is what He is praying in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of full and foaming wrath for sinners. So terrible was the idea of the wrath of God for all that would be given to Him. Was for Christ that He would even pray, let it pass. It's daunting. It's terrifying. But alas, not my will, but yours. And yet this cup of wrath is totally gone for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are left with a cup of blessing. Sinner, hear that. Converted saint, I should say, hear that. There is not one drop left to be poured on you. It was all done for Christ. Or Christ has taken it all upon Himself. Nothing now but the cup of joy that we read of in Psalm 23. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and there we have a table set before us, and a cup overfloweth. It's a cup of joy. It's a cup of rejoicing. It's a cup of fellowship and of welcome. Now we take a cup of blessing. And when we come to the cup, as we come to the cup, we do think this is representative of Christ's blood. It's not actually His blood. It doesn't become His blood when we pray over it. His blood is not somehow mystically joined to it, just as it was not at the first Lord's Supper. Jesus, when He passed the cup, did not open His veins and have the disciples drink. He did not literally mean that then. It does not literally mean that now. But we figuratively understand this to represent His blood shed for us. And though there is a tinge of sorrow in our hearts that our sins would cause the perfect Son of God to have to die in our place, we also rejoice that we do not have to suffer. For He did in our place. And so it is a cup of blessing that we give thanks for. The Greek word is behind the word that we sometimes use for communion, Eucharist. It is the giving of thanks for what Christ has done. And then there is the bread. Symbolic, of course, of the body. Again, at the First Supper, Jesus did not offer up His arms and legs and toes for the disciples to munch on. And so neither do we eat the physical body of Christ, but we eat that which is symbolic of what was given for us. When we come to the Lord's Supper table, we are rejoicing in what Christ has done. We are resting in what Jesus has already accomplished at the cross. We are not accomplishing anything by taking the Lord's Supper. We are not achieving anything by taking the Lord's Supper. We are not earning anything by taking the Lord's Supper. We are simply announcing good news. Christ has paid it all, and I am hid in Him. That is the meaning of the Lord's Supper today. And if you cannot come to the Lord's Supper table and say in your heart, I am confident that Christ has washed away all my sins and nothing left for me to do but believe, then don't come. Pray and weigh your hearts with the Holy Spirit's help. Do you believe? Are you taking the Lord's Supper with a sense of gratitude, of receiving that which has already been done for you in full? We do not add anything to our salvation by coming and taking. We simply are acknowledging what has already been done for us. We are joining in with identity with Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood? Is it not an identification with the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, an identification in the body of Christ? And so as we come to the table, we are announcing, no other hope I have except Jesus' blood and body. So, we are identifying with Christ. And there's good news, not only in the sense of what Christ has done. We identify with this person. He is the perfect Lamb of God who gave His life for us. He is perfect Son of God, Man of God, all yet in one, mysterious in that mingling of His identities, of the perfect God, perfect man in one. We understand who it is that we're thinking about and concentrating on. We're understanding what He has done. So the person and the work of Christ. We're also concentrating on the promises of Christ. Listen, when you come to the table, think about who we are concentrating on, the Lord Jesus. He is risen. And you are risen with Him. He is accepted by the Father with the fullness of the Father's love. And you in Him are also accepted with the fullness of all the Father's love because of Christ. You who come to Him and are thinking with Christ or thinking about Christ and identify with Him, He who is the righteousness of God, you too are the righteousness of God as you hide yourself in Him. But wait, how can that be? How can I be the righteousness of God? I feel my sinfulness, and it's a good thing you do feel your sinfulness. But also trust what the Word says. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And the verse goes on, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how God sees us. He does not see converted sinners any longer as sinners worthy of condemnation or judgment. He sees us as His righteous children. Is the Son received by the Father with open arms? Does the Father look upon the second person of the Trinity with a fatherly affection for a Son? So He looks upon you, the children who have been bought by the blood of God. Rejoice in your identity in Christ. Do not rejoice in the well-doing of your own bodies, because sooner or later you will sin and fall. And where does that leave you? Keep your identity in the perfect Son of Christ, who holds us perfectly in His hand. The Son is rejoiced over, and we are rejoiced over in Him. Some of you suffer from undue self-buffeting. I am a worm. And you are. But a worm bought and washed and redeemed and transformed into a new creation. And the Father has no more angry words for you. Imagine, if you will, the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that as you come to the table, you're not having to take, as it were, a whip and whip yourself to the table all the way, that somehow you may be able to appease the God who's angry at you until you are able to take the bread and the cup. No, see yourself in the way that God sees those who have faith in Christ, and with every step, hear a new chorus of the Father shouting for joy over His children. as you recognize what He has done for you in giving you the Son. Identify with Christ and realize that even as He is seated at the right hand of God, we are seated with Him. Ephesians 2. But I have not been mindful of Christ this week the way that I should be, Pastor Ken. That's okay. Christ has been mindful of you. Has been praying for you all this week, even though you may not have realized it. And by His grace, He has brought you to a place where these elements are being served so that your soul is perhaps smacked a little bit. Eyes off self. Eyes off problems. Eyes off that other person. Eyes on Christ again. He has been mindful of us to bring us to this place today where we can participate in the cup of blessing. We are already blessed. Immensely blessed. And this bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake the one bread. So, this morning, as we look at, as we come to the table with bread and with the cup, we understand that our hearts are focused on Christ. We are rejoicing in Christ. We understand that Christ is rejoicing in us. But there is a setting for these two verses. And I want to speak to you a little bit about the setting. Because in the midst of this conversation regarding the cup of blessing and the body that has the bread that has broken that we break in recognition of Christ, as we think about the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, Paul is not just randomly inserting these verses, but rather they're in a train of thought for these Corinthians who are waffling, as it were, between celebrating the feast of love in Christ and feasts in other temples. He is warning them regarding their lifestyle of tolerance and experimentation with giving tacit approval to other deities. And it is, as it were, His way of shaking them and saying, are you with Christ alone? Or are you also with Artemis, Diana? Are you also with Zeus? Are you also with the rest of the pantheon? Are you also with Buddha? Are you also with Muhammad? Are you also with the thousands of gods of Hinduism? Are you also with yin and with yang and with karma? Or are you with Christ alone? Because you ought not take this feast and these other feasts and acknowledge the presence or the supposed presence of other gods. It's a problem that we saw when we were going through the book of Revelation, when Christians were invited to meals at certain halls and certain unions, and the meat was often sacrificed to a particular God figure. And it would often be announced that that God figure was hosting the meal for us. A Christian who believes that there is only one true God cannot go and participate in a function like that. Even if that Christian understands that there's only one true God and I'll eat my ribs while everybody else is losing their religion, so to speak. No, my presence as a Christian in that moment is giving credence to what everybody else is doing. Somehow when I am intermingling the one true faith with false faith, those in the false faith think that they're not so bad because, well, the Christians are a part of us too. So that there is this cry for holiness in, before, and after this recognition of the Lord's Supper. What sacrifice are you going to hold most dear? Is it not the cup of blessing, the blood and the bread, the body of Christ that is most important to us. He even brings into their remembrance the activity of Israel, who, though they were called by the one true living God and His special people, would often go and share their hearts, become idolatrous in their hearts, and take up idolatrous practices. And was God ever pleased with that? Of course He wasn't. So, dear Christians, why think yourself so different? Learn from Israel's mistakes. Stay with the one true God who has given Himself in the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there is a call to holiness. And let us be careful, even as we come to this table today, to have it set in our minds. The exclusivity of Christ. That though we may have friends who have other thoughts, we ourselves will trust the Scriptures when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And we will be willing, even if called upon, to share, listen, as a church in an interfaith worship service, that we will gladly say no thank you. Because we do not worship the same God as a Muslim. We do not worship the same God as Buddha. We do not worship the same gods as Hindus. We cannot participate in that kind of activity. We belong to Christ alone. So this morning, as we come to the table, let us have Christ first and foremost in our minds, and first and foremost in our allegiances, and only in our allegiance. Now, this does not mean that we need to go out from this place and be belligerent in our faith and our exclusivity of calling upon Christ alone. We are to speak truth, yes, but truth and love, they go hand in hand. But let us in our hearts, in this day and age where we're just continually battered, to become more tolerant by those themselves who are intolerant. What do you mean they're intolerant? Well, they're intolerant of your faith. They are intolerant of the idea that you hold to one God. You hold to Christ alone and do not participate in the activities of any other faith. I am not meaning, and sometimes I have to explain this, I am not talking about Methodists and Presbyterians. That's a denomination. My dear Baptists, I just want to make sure we're clear here. We are going to have Presbyterian brethren in heaven with us and Methodist brethren with us, right? So I'm not talking about other denominations. All those who believe in Christ alone, we are one with. That this table is being shared even now across other churches in our area and other churches around the world. We are one as we focus upon Christ. That sort of brings us to the second point of setting that Paul seems to be drawing on here for the Corinthians. Notice here in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The issue of unity around the table. There is an issue of holiness. There's also an issue of unity. It's sometimes interesting to me to sit back and look at this congregation. We have homeschoolers, private schoolers, public schoolers. We have those who like hymns, those who like hers. Those who like hymns, you thought I was going to newer songs. Some of you are Republicans, some of you are Democrats, some of you are something else. Some of you voted for our current president, some of you did not. Some of you grew up in the South, some of you did not grow up in the South. Some of you have 47 guns, some of you wish there were no guns. All in this one congregation. How in the world could we ever be one? Christ. It was answered for us with the calling of the original disciples. Think about it. There you had blue-collar fishermen and Matthew, a white-collar tax accountant. And yet they were one because they were focused on Christ. Now, it took a little while for them to get there, by all being, because they were still jockeying. Some were power hungry, and some just wanted to be in the shadows. Some were loud and boisterous, like Peter. You could always count on Peter to say something. Others, if their name wasn't written down in the Scriptures, you wouldn't know nothing about them. They were there, they were faithful, they were serving the Lord, but they were sort of behind the scenes. You had Matthew, a representative of the IRS, and Simon the Zealot, who wanted a revolution to kick out the Romans out of the government, out of the country. Was Christ just wacky and calling this diversity of people? No. He knew that in calling them, focusing them on Him, they would become one. This is where our unity rests. We are all sinners. We might be Republicans, but we're sinners. We might be Democrats, but we're sinners. We might be homeschoolers, but we're sinners. We might be public schoolers, but we're sinners. We might like Clemson, but we're sinners. You might like the Gamecocks, but you're sinners. And this is our only one hope. Jesus Christ. Him crucified, raised, and coming again. And so when we come to the table, all that other stuff sheds away. And we come with one heart to one another. This is a powerful message for this church in Corinth because there were divisions galore in their midst. They were divided. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united. There were divisions over personalities, who they liked teaching them and who they identified with in terms of their Christian walk. Some were with Cephas, some were with Apollos, some were identified with Paul. Some said, no earthly man, I'm of Christ. There were divisions among them personally. They were taking each other to court rather than going to the body to seek for help. There was divisions over who had what spiritual gifts and how they should be used. And in all of this, Paul is saying right in the smack middle of, or nearly the middle of this letter, one cup, one body, one cup, one bread, one body, one. That is one of my greatest prayers for us as a congregation, not because we're feuding and fighting, but because we have a polite arm's length distance with each other. We don't hate each other. But do we really love each other? Showing up in the same building every Sunday morning is not unity. That's a mutual agreement to gather in the same place together. But that's not unity. When we have our meals, like we have today, and we sit with the same folks every time, are we really united with the whole body? Or just with certain members?
we are more, let me say this, because I don't want you to think I'm trying to beat you up. I am trying to challenge us. I'm not trying to beat you up. We are a fairly united congregation as far as congregations go. There is a level of love and affection and reaching out to one another. I do not want to ignore that. I do not want to not take the opportunity to say that. However, we could be more one. We could be more one. So this morning, as we come to the table, we're thinking about Christ and what He has done for us, for His glory, for His praise, for the Father to keep that eternal promise that there would be those around Him that would praise His name forever and ever, but that Christ would die in our place. This bread and this cup were not for angels. They were for sinners like us. That we would be redeemed, believe, and be safe. So as we come to the table, we're thinking of Christ and who He is, the Son of God, died for me in my place. Think of what He has done. I think of the promises that even now I walk in. I think of the relationship that I have with the Father that He has with me. And I'm filled with a gladness. And then we move from that gladness. Or in that gladness, we respond to that gladness of all that God has done for us. And we hear the words around these verses. We who receive the cup of blessing and break the bread together, we agree. We will seek holiness and we will seek unity together. Now the Bible does tell us that before we come to the table, that there perhaps should be a time of examining. Not so much me examining you or you examining the person next to you on your left, but the Holy Spirit be given time to examine our hearts and reveal to us if there is some sin activity that we're walking in. And we're supposed to worship with holy hands. And so let us perhaps spend some time and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, is there some sin that I've been keeping and petting and making excuses for that I need to be fleeing? Father, as you examine my heart, is there something that I have against a brother or sister in this room? So that we can come with one heart to the tables. So let's pray. Let's confess and rest in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. I'll close this with prayer and we'll go on.